You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Going to go ahead and get started with the collect for Proper 22. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. Pour upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So this is our final class going through these themes of law and gospel, occasioned by the recent release of the 10th anniversary edition of this book, a little primer on it, written by me and Ethan Richardson and Dave Zoll. So, for further reading.
Excellent. Will underplays it. He wrote the book, Law and Gospel. it is really, really, really good. It's accessible. It's not full of overly theological language that's going to leave you wondering what's going on. If I wrote a book like that, I would have so many footnotes in there, you would be lost. And Will didn't do that. It's really great. So we have it in the store.
Oh, thanks, Gil. So this week, finally, we are to the gospel. We're going to talk some about the gospel and then also a little bit about how law and gospel relate in the Christian life. Quick summary of last two weeks, by way of Augustine, who, along with Martin Luther, is so good on these themes. The knowledge of the law, apart from the aid of grace, produces transgression of the commandment. The law not only profits nothing, but rather obstructs unless grace helps. The law commands more than it helps. It teaches that we are sick, but does not cure. Indeed, the sickness which it does not cure, it increases, so that the medicine of grace would be more insistently and anxiously sought, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. No one can fulfill the law by the law. The fulfillment of the law is love, and the love of God is not poured into our hearts by the law, but by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So just by way of review of the last couple of weeks, couple of observations on that passage. First of all, note the subject of the verbs. Who are they? They're people other than us. The law kills, the Spirit gives life. We are passive. These things are working upon us, and the Holy Spirit is given to us and pours the love of God into our hearts. So if you do what Jesus does with the law and make it not just about external obedience, but also internal, you have heard it said, do not kill, but I say to you, do not even be angry. What you really need to fulfill the law in your heart is love. You need your heart to be renovated, and this does not happen by the law, but by faith, by the gospel. So, what is the gospel? Quick summary. First, the word itself comes from the Greek word for news. And in the book, to think about what this means, we use a great essay called The Message in the Bottle by the Catholic novelist Walker Percy. And Percy imagines a castaway stuck on an island with a family and a life back home. But the castaway is stuck, and each morning he walks along the beach, and these bottles wash up with little messages written on sheets of paper. He doesn't know if they're true or not. He has no way to verify them. And they say all sorts of things. One bottle says, the capital of Wisconsin is Madison. Now, that's helpful to know if you're in fifth grade geography, but it doesn't really do any good to him. The next bottle says, E equals MC squared. that could have a huge impact on a whole civilization. But again, to him, it's useless. Now, what if the next one says there's a freshwater stream in the next cove? Could be helpful. He may not know whether it's true or not, but if he is really thirsty and has a hard time finding water on the island, it's probably worth looking and seeing. Imagine the next message says, Carol is searching for her husband in a helicopter. Is that relevant to him? If his wife is named Carol, he probably needs to get a stick and start drawing some signs in the sand on the beach. So what Percy gets at in this essay is that news is more than just information. News is something that is directly relevant to the hearer. And there's one type of news in particular that the castaway is going to keep an eye out for, and that is news from across the seas, news of home. Percy writes that after 50 years on the island, he is still a stranger and a castaway. What should he do? Well, one thing is certain. He should not pretend to be something other than what he is. He should not pretend to be at home on the island. To be a castaway is to search for news from across the seas. So the law reveals that we are castaways. It reminds us of our true condition. It explains the sense of unease that we sometimes have with ourselves or with the world. The gospel is news from outside the world, news from across the seas. It's not something we could ever discover on our own. You're not the author of your own salvation, nor is your brother or your parents or minister even. The news of the gospel ultimately comes from outside, outside ourselves, and it's new. God becoming incarnate and being crucified is not something that anybody could have planned or imagined. It's beyond all we know and all we could have conceived of. And more than just news, it is news about a person. The Word of God, the message of God, is Jesus. John 1 says that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Word can also mean report or message. So what is God's message to us? What is God's word to us? Well, everything God has to say to us, the fullness of the revelation of God, is in the person of Jesus, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God's word to you is Jesus. Look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So when we behold the Lamb, what do we see? We see a carpenter's apprentice who partners with fishermen and tax collectors. He tells profound but also baffling stories. He ratchets up the law in the Sermon on the Mount, but always seems to attract people with the worst behavior, tax collectors, outcasts. He miraculously feeds and heals people, even from death, but he tells them not to talk about it. He doesn't want to be famous. He doesn't really want his miracles to be known. He seems almost entirely interested in those around him and their needs rather than his own reputation or standing. There doesn't even seem to be a strategic plan to his scant 3 years of mission work on earth. He is crucified as a disgraced, wandering rabbi whose own followers abandoned him at the critical moment. 2 days later, he comes back to life and appears to the terrified fishermen. He cooks them breakfast, does a little teaching, and after 40 years, goes up and away. 2,000 years later, we're still unpacking and grappling with the meaning of his life. A few years after the ascension, a young Jewish leader is on his way to Jerusalem to try to stamp out Jesus's followers and legacy. This young Jewish opponent of Christianity is blinded. He changes his name from Saul to Paul, and he starts to think seriously about Jesus' life and teachings. He becomes convinced that he's had an encounter with the risen Jesus on the road, and that encounter has changed his life. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he realizes a few things about Jesus' life. First, Jesus has broadened God's mission from just the Jews, from Israel, to the whole world, including you and me today. Two, that because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and we will have eternal life with God. And finally, that we are given new lives that operate not by the worldly logic of jockeying for position and trying to control everything and justify ourselves, but rather by love and freedom and the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. So Paul's teachings are where we find a lot of the meaning of Jesus's life. There's a great maxim on this from Paul Zoll, who says, Paul taught what Jesus did. Now, these promises are not just news, but they're good news. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. When the Greeks really liked something, when they thought it was good or pleasing, they added the prefix eu to it. So, you know, cacophony is kind of bad, distracting sound. Euphony is a pleasing, good, sweet sound. So euangelion is good news, news that is pleasing. And the gospel is the good news. God himself has saved us from death and sin. And this salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of Jesus Christ is eternal life. So it's not just the what that's different between the law and the gospel, death and life, but also the how. How do we relate to it? How do we get these things? Well, death we earn by our own efforts, but eternal life is a gift outside of ourselves, unlooked for. So the modes of experience of the old self and the new self are different. But what is it like to live in a world where everything is a gift? Can you imagine just receiving and not having to make it happen through your own efforts? Well, think about being a child. Think about being a child, an experience that all of us have had in some form or another. And, you know, childhoods certainly vary, but at its best, childhood can be a picture of this. And it's the picture that the gospel uses. We are adopted as children of God. We join Jesus in calling God Father. And these gospel promises, they run through the whole grain of the New Testament. So if you open Ephesians, you don't have to open Ephesians now, put it up there. But if you open Ephesians and look at just the first few verses, you can see how the new logic of the gospel, of gift, of being a child of God, totally reorders how Paul thinks and how he addresses the church. So first of all, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not by his efforts or calculation or, hey, I think I'm going to be an apostle. Do I want to be a doctor, an apostle of Jesus Christ? No, I'll be an apostle of Jesus. No, by the will of God. And then he writes to the holy ones who are in Ephesus. Now, Paul's going to, most of his letters, he's critical of something that's going on in the church or some belief or something, but the very first word is to the holy ones. They're already holy in God. He's calling them by their new identity. Do you need to grow in holiness? Well, Paul says, holy ones. That's the first word, the first address. It's what they are in God. It's leading with gift. And to the ones who trust in Christ Jesus, grace to you, grace meaning gift or favor, from God our Father, not just Jesus's Father, but the way Jesus related to God, which was radical at the time. Father, we now claim that relationship for ourselves and from the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us grace and peace. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us. Again, note the action. It's God who's acting. We're receiving with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us. Did we choose him? Well, he chose us in Christ. And was it after we did a lot of good things? No, it was before we did a lot of good things. It was before the foundation of the world. Chose us to be holy and blameless, without sin, before him in love, to be in God's presence without anything to be ashamed of or even really self-conscious about. And why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. So these kinds of patterns are all over the New Testament. That's the shape of the gospel. From God, done by God, to us, for us, and it rejoices in the present and future consequences of what God did. God is the agent. We are like children. I remember being woken up, you know, when I was a child some Saturday mornings, and my mom would say, "How about pancakes for breakfast?" And I'd say, "Yeah, pancakes sound great this morning." So it's a life of being a child of God is a life of receptivity, of gift, of trusting in our Heavenly Father rather than needing to build up our value. Why pancakes? Because your mom wanted to make them that morning. It was her good pleasure. Why destining us for adoption before the foundation of the world? It's God's good pleasure, just because he loves you. And there's nothing that special about the first few verses of Ephesians. These patterns really run throughout the whole New Testament. But the gospel also makes an impact on us. Those who have been forgiven much, love much, people who experience love and forgiveness tend to be a little bit more able than they were to love others. There's also newfound freedom. Instead of having to look out for ourselves and see every situation as an opportunity to kind of get ahead or prove my own value, it's instead I can just receive my value as a gift from God, and that frees me from self-interest in these situations. There can be a real spontaneity there. There can be a freedom to acknowledge faults, a freedom to laugh at yourself. To take just one example, in the entertainment business these days, everybody is really focused on sort of cultivating their image and what identity they project to the world. And then there's Dolly Parton, who asked about her cultivation of image, said, "It takes a lot of money to look this cheap." And when people would try to build statues of her, she'd say, "I'm not dead yet." And then she'd say, "I'm not worthy of this. I'm a child of God." So that freedom to not have to be God, to just get to be a child of God, and you really hear and see that freedom come out over and over again in her music. And it's the gospel itself that tends to create these effects. Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. And how do we come to believe? How does faith come? Romans 10:17, Paul says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it's a creative word. It creates faith where we have no faith. It creates love through love for the loveless shown. God's words have a creative impact. God says, let there be light, and there's light. God says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. God's words are active. They do something. Paul says in Romans 4 that God calls into existence the things that are not. And this creation out of nothing is how God works in us, calls our faith into being. So it's the word itself that has these effects. And finally, the gospel is objective comfort. Some days you'll feel joyful, other days you won't. Christian life is not immune from the ebb and flow of human moods and fortune and circumstance. But Jesus' forgiveness of us is a historical reality. And to quote Jesus himself at the end of the Gospel of John, it is finished. Just like in Ephesians, past tense, it is finished. This is done. It has been done. It says in Colossians that your life is hid with Christ in God. You can't always see the new life. In fact, you often can't see it, but it's with Him and it's secure. So that's a very quick summary of the gospel, but I think we also have to ask, as Paul was constantly asking, what isn't the gospel? Gill used the word gospeling, mixing law and gospel, and we tend to do that. This happened very early on in the history of the church in Galatia, where certain people there came to believe that it's hard to reconstruct exactly what they thought, but it was probably something like Christ plus following the law is what gets us salvation. And we have a sort of bent towards this, to wanting to go back to the law, back to justifying ourselves, back to being the engines of our salvation, back to being the adults in the room with God, the ones really, you know, driving the boat and making things happen. And Paul condemns this in passionate terms. I'm astonished you were so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And he says, if justification comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. This reality is captured in this Prague panel by Kranich, where you see the person there. This is the sort of everyman Christian with his whole posture oriented towards death, towards the person who's been killed by the law and wanting to sort of resuscitate it, to go back to what he was, back to a self-driven life. But there's only death there, and the witness of the prophets and the teachers is having to say, no, 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 look at that cross. Look up there. That's where life is. That's where your hope is. And we're constantly having to be reminded that we are made righteous not by our obedience to the law, not by success in business, not by a strong reputation in the community, not by taste in music, not by exercise, not by what college your kid gets into, not by any human criterion, but only by Christ, by the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. We're going to talk quickly about, does the law still have a role in the Christian's life? Yes, it does. Early on, there was a group of people who said Christians never need to think about the law again. Martin Luther condemned them, coined the term antinomians. They're against the law, antinomianism. And Luther said the law still does have a role. So we can talk briefly about what the role of the law is. One is the civil use. What this means basically is that I have to strongly tell my three-year-old not to stick forks in the electrical outlets. I'm not trying to sanctify him. I'm not trying to make him, you know, a super Christian. I'm just trying to keep him alive. And the same thing is true at the social level. You know, no trespassing. If we didn't have that rule, then, you know, people would be trespassing all the time. It's to make the civil uses laws to make society function. The second one, the primary use for Luther is the theological use, and this is what Augustine was talking about, is the theological use. The law drives us to our grave, basically, drives us to death so that we crave the gospel. We more insistently and anxiously seek the gospel, and we need the law to do that. The Book of Common Prayer embodies this perfectly. In a Holy Communion service, very first thing you get is a summary of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what do we say? Lord, have mercy. So we open our service with this theological use of the law every Sunday, and then it puts us in a position to seek the mercy of Christ, the gospel, which we get in the rest of the service. Now, there's a subtle issue that actually has big consequences, and that's should the law be used as a motivator to good works? Should the law be used to motivate us? This grows out of the theology of John Calvin, who wrote that the law is like a lash to a sluggish, slow, lazy donkey urged to its work. And he called it a prick, an ever-present prick to drive you towards good work. So is this a good use of the law? I mean, is this how we should think about Christian life or not? And part of this depends on what your idea of a human being is like. Are we basically good, capable people who just need a little bit of a push to do the right thing? Or is our condition worse than that? On the whip analogy, Bishop Fitzallison has a great illustration. He says, a sergeant told, this is from Fear, Love, and Worship, his book, a sergeant told a grim joke to trainees during the Second World War, which shows the flaws of a Pharisaic understanding of Christianity. A man stopped on a dirt road to help get another man's car out of the ditch. The latter was just beginning to harness two small furry kittens to the bumper of this huge car when he was asked, "Mister, you aren't going to try to get those kittens to pull that car out of that ditch, are you?" His reply was, "Why not? I've got a whip." Bishop Allison says, the lash of the law is used in similar spiritual situations. Without the principle of forgiveness, our conscience acquires a quality of cruelty that makes the gospel of Christ anything but the good news. So in the Mockingbird world, we tend to agree with Luther that the theological use is what's primary. Pricking people or lashing them with the law might change their behavior for a time, but it inevitably involves appeals to pride or to shame. And what is often produced are people who are very proud of their own efforts to keep the law, like Pharisees, or people who are trapped in shame and crushed by the law and feel Christianity is a burden, and often exit the church. So Augustine said, again, no one can fulfill the law by the law because it takes love. And the love of God is poured into our hearts, not by the law, but by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So we don't just need a little motivation. We need a new will. We need love. We need God to work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul puts it in another letter. And the way that God pours that love into our hearts is by our hearing of the gospel and raising us to new life. Run, John, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. No one can fulfill the law through the law, but only by the gospel. The gospel comes to us, again, through the word of Christ, worship, prayer, communion, grace and practice experienced from other people, listening. Mary Zoll has an appendix to Peace in the Last Third of Life on how listening is a vehicle of grace. Jonathan Lineball talks about it a lot in the last chapter of his book, The Well That Washes What It Shows. I heartily recommend both of those. But we also need the gospel every day, because in human experience, there's a simultaneity. We're both of these people. We're constantly being driven to the end of ourselves by the law as we fail to measure up to God's law and to all of the ridiculous worldly criteria that we measure ourselves by a lot of the time. And we need to be receiving the gospel, which is why we have both in the services. And here's another picture of this simultaneity. So the view of the Christian life, at least that we present here and that we think is in Lutheran theology and in Pauline theology, is not linear progress like learning a new language or learning how to make croissants. It's one of this paradoxical but deeply true to life death and resurrection, consciously having our own pride and righteousness killed by the law and raised to new life. But to borrow a phrase from Jonathan Lineball, it's a distinction with a direction. It is from death to life, being killed for the sake of being raised up. The law kills so that the gospel can raise, and it's the gospel that heals, strengthens, gives us new hearts, and reconciles us and unite us to God. And this death and resurrection will culminate in our physical deaths and final resurrection, where we will be holy and blameless with God in love. So I think that's about time. Would love to take any questions from anybody afterwards. I'll be around. Gil?
No, can I pray for us?
Yeah, please.
Will, thank you. Outstanding. Gracious Father, bid us fly and give us wings. Let your gospel, creative, saving word, do something truly new and bring that to us, which we so desperately need. Encourage us, console us, comfort us, and lead us this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Will.
Yep, thank you all.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.